Question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb. It's important to you. We try to get it all ironed out for you so you can know what's going on. So who wants to get raise their hand and get us going tonight? If you don't have any questions, hey, we'll cut it short. You can go home and do whatever you want to do. Yes, sir. Revelation chapter 20. You're talking about down here in verse 7 here. And your his question is here, and let me explain what he's talking about here so you know, so we just don't jump into a question nobody has point of reference on. Revelation chapter 20 is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that the millennial reign of Christ is that thousand-year period that begins with the second coming of Christ and then runs up through a thousand-year period and then kind of empties into the great white throne judgment, and then we move on into eternity from there. And during that time, that thousand years, the Bible says that Satan is he's bound with a chain in the bottomless pit. And you find that up there in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand, in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so he's bound for that 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, which is down here in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then he goes out and he deceives the nations one more time, or really doesn't deceive them, but he goes out and they're already deceived, but he just carries out the deception. He goes out and one last time he tries to overthrow Christ, and then of course this all ends in verse 9 with fire coming down from heaven and devours them. And then of course what happens in the next event is in verse 11, the great white throne judgment all takes place there. Now, his question was, what is God doing? Where does he go, I think is what he said, when Satan is loosed out of his prison there? excuse me. I'm not sure anybody ever got blessed that much in 1 second. But anyway, how come I don't feel any different? But anyway, I don't know that he has to go anywhere. I know that during the millennium he's sitting on the throne of God, or on the throne in Jerusalem. I always just looked at this, and I'll tell you right up front, there's no way you're going to go that's going to say, okay, he checked in at the Holiday Inn on, you know, while this was taking place. I just always took it for face value that there was never an issue with Christ still being on the throne in Jerusalem and the devil being loosed and trying to bring the nations up against him. And I'll tell you why that is, because when you go back to Ezekiel, around 36, 37 in there, you find another reference to this battle, which is also called the Battle of Armageddon again. And I don't see it any different here than at the second coming of Christ. He's on the throne in Jerusalem. The devil is loosed out of his prison. Now, I guess I ought to tell you why that is, because I can already know that with everybody in here, and some of you maybe not having a really good handle on the Bible yet, when somebody asks a question like this, you know, I don't want it just to go right over the top of your head. So I'm very careful how to explain all this, and sometimes it takes longer to put the question into context than it does to answer the question. But that's okay, because I'm not in here just to answer somebody's question and then confuse the rest of you. I don't gain anything by that. So if it takes that, then that's what we got to do. Well, you got to remember, and I was talking to several people this week about this same concept. You got to remember, and this is why that Satan is loosed out of it, and this is why you got to see this for at what it is. All through the Bible in its lowest common denominator is that God has a plan. And that plan starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation, basically chapter 22. Now, that plan is very basic and very simple. And the plan basically takes two forms. And the plan throughout the whole Bible, and you know your Bible is cut down, it's divided by an Old Testament and a New Testament. Well, here's what you got to see. When you got eternity out here on both ends of eternity, and eternity is endless, you have eternity past and you have eternity future. God had a plan that he wanted to fulfill in eternity future, and he wanted to create man and have man have a relationship and fellowship with him and women. And he wanted that as in his plan that when he picked up and started out in eternity again, he would have a whole group of people that would go with him and that would be with him through all of eternity, who would never die, who would never have the pains of this life. And he in fact, every writer down through history has written about, you know, the great utopia, the great society. Every president that's ever come on the scene, as every president down through the course of history, has always had some kind of new program that was going to solve all the problems. FDR had the New Deal. Nixon had the Raw Deal. all down through history, everybody's had some new plan by which it was when the great minds of the Greek mind, they wrote about the utopia, and they wrote about this perfect society. And they all look toward a way that man to make society perfect to end all the struggles that man has. Well, that's man's attempt to do what God is eventually going to do. And that is, he is going to bring in a perfect society. He's going to bring in a perfect utopia. He's going to bring in a perfect place where we live that none of the things of sin and ravages of all the problems that man gets into, he is going to bring that to pass. And that starts with the millennium. But what you've got to understand then, that if you got eternity on this side and eternity on that side, what God did was carve a little parenthesis in eternity called time. And we know it from our Bible for a period of about 7,000 years. Adam and Eve in the garden about 7,000 years ago. And we know that the only reason God did that, now you can forget all about European history, American history, the Russians, the Bolshevik Revolution, and all the issues that go down through history. Put all in a pile over here. The only reason God did that, the only reason God put that little parenthesis in eternity called time, because God wanted to give his creation, man, the choice and the chance to make the decision to go and be with him all through of eternity. So he divided that little thing up into two areas. The first area is we know it as the Old Testament. And God, through the nation of Israel, told, and I'm oversimplifying this, but this is the way it is. God, through the nation of Israel, told every nation out there, every other nation out there that was a Gentile nation, God told them that if they ever want to get a relationship with God and have that kind of future with God, they had to come in through the nation of Israel. In fact, when he talked to Abraham back there in Genesis, he told Abraham, he says, you know what? He says, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. What did he mean by that? He simply meant that God's plan was going to be fulfilled through Abraham, who becomes Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob comes to 12 tribes, and then we have the nation of Israel. So in the Old Testament, God brought people to the point where they had to make a choice. And that choice is, yes, I want to go be with God in that plan out there that he has. Or, no, I want it right here and, you know, I'm not going to worry about what goes on in the future. All right? The second aspect of that is the New Testament. And that's where you and I come into this. In the New Testament, he does the same thing, but he does it through a church, and I'm not talking about a building like this, I'm talking about a body of believers that's called the church. And in the Old Testament, he gave the call, hey, come and go be with me through eternity, through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he does it through the church. That's why at the end of almost every sermon you've ever heard, the preacher gives an invitation. Now, we know it as an invitation to be saved, and that's true. It's an invitation to be saved from your sin. But When you get saved from your sins and you take Christ as your personal Savior, you're also shining on a dotted line. I have chosen to go and spend an eternity with you, and that was my free will choice. So, you know, that's why we give an invitation. That's why we try to persuade men and women about Christ, because we want them to see that that's really what life in its most simple form is really all about. It's about that God has a plan. And down through the history of the Bible, everybody that was alive throughout the Bible has to make that choice. God wants to have us in eternity, and God wants to fulfill with us and fellowship with us through eternity, but God don't want to make you to love him. God wants you to choose of your own free will that you choose him over the alternatives in life, and then based on that free will choice, you guys step out in eternity with him and have that utopia that God wanted us to have. So in the Old Testament, it goes through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it goes through the church. Now, I said all that to say this. When we get into the millennium, the reason why the devil is loosed out of his prison at the end of that 1,000 years, because there's people that have been born into that millennium, into that 1,000-year period, that never had the alternative choice that they had to make. So to stay in keeping with everything that God has done consistently, he lets the devil come out of that prison and allows the people that are on this earth to make one last final choice of the people that have not had the choice. See, all through the Bible, it's about God giving man his choice. God won't force you to go to heaven. He won't force you to go to hell. He lays out the cards. He puts people in your life. The Holy Spirit of God gets into your life and convicts you, woos you, deals with you, but at the end of the day, you have to make the choice yourself. Well, that's what's happening in this 1,000-year millennium. And you don't have to understand all the things about it. I'm trying to simplify it as best I can. So if you take all that at face value, in the millennium, Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's sitting on the throne and he's reigning over the whole earth. And he's ruling the earth, as the Bible says in many, many places, with a rod of iron. In other words, he is making everybody do what's right. But we also know from the Bible, and, you know, we don't want to make it a long study tonight, but we also know in the Bible that there's some people during that time that don't like that. You find them in Zechariah chapter 14. There's some nations. There's some people who do not like the fact that he's on the throne. And, if you want to put it into a perspective, I always use this analogy. We know how our government is. Basically, all governments are right now, totally corrupt. And there's more corruption in government today, not only our own government, but all governments, because they're run by men, and they're run by men who hate God or don't like God or want to have their own power thing. And so it's a situation where all of the government is corrupt. And there's hardly a week goes by in our own country, in our own government, that we just don't hear some deploring situation with somebody that's in a high official place. I mean, from the Monica Lewinsky to right on down to the guy who was caught in the bathroom in the airport, in the men's room, it's just terrible. And it's everywhere. Corruption, you can buy whatever you want. You can get whatever you want. If you just want to pay somebody, you can lobby somebody to get whatever you need. All right, take all of that. And if you want to get an idea what the millennium is like, just take all the corruption that's in the world and replace that and just reverse it and just take all that corruption and make all that righteousness in the world. There ain't going to be anything done wrong. Nothing's done wrong. You're going to have a man on the throne in Jerusalem who knows the thought of the guy over in Bango Bango before he even thinks it. You're going to have endless numbers of sons of God, you and I, in glorified bodies who have the mind of Christ that are going to be the policemen, if you will, who are going to be all throughout this world. Nobody's going to get away with anything. This is what's going to make it the righteous rule. And the Bible says when he comes back that a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth by which he should smite the nation, and he rules the nation with a rod of iron. And that iron is judgment. He holds them to a high state of accountability. Nothing goes wrong. But underground, there's murmurings and there's people that do not like what he does. So at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed out of his prison. And I would suspect, just by the very nature of the millennium and how you see it laid out in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, that Christ is still sitting on the throne. He knows what's going on. And they come up against, in fact, if you read it down here, it says, verse 8, devil's loose, go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, now watch it, whose number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there's a lot of people. Now watch verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the city and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Now that beloved city is Jerusalem. Now, I promise you that Christ is still sitting on that throne. And he's got nothing to worry about. He knows what's going to happen. He's allowed this to happen. And when they come up and compass the city of Jerusalem, again, what the devil is going to try to do is what he's tried to do all down through the Bible. You know what he's going to do here? He thinks he's got enough people. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he thinks he's going to dethrone Christ off that throne. There'd be no reason to go to Jerusalem if Christ wasn't there. And Christ is not going to leave because he's afraid the devil's going to get him. So Christ is probably most assuredly on that throne, and he lets the devil do his thing. The devil gets all those people who make their choice. They go with him, and they surround that city and are going to dethrone Christ and take over that city. And, of course, what happens? Fire comes down from heaven out of God. The whole thing blows up in a fire, and this is where it's found over there in Peter's writings, where the elements shall melt with the fervor and heat, and all of the things are dissolved. And then the next thing you find in the next couple of verses is heaven and earth flee away. They're literally blown out of the way, and they're standing in space as a great white throne about the size of 10 universes, and they're sitting on it is God the Father, and every unsaved person, including the devil himself, now come to be judged at a great white throne judgment. At the end of this judgment, a couple of things have happened. First of all the unsaved people have been cast into the lake of fire now. That was their final judgment. We also know that Satan himself now is cast into eternally, never to come out again. He is cast in the lake of fire. We also know, the Bible says, that at this point, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So what we have now at this particular point is the end of all things as we know it. And from this point on, this is where God's plan now goes into effect. And there's no need for a devil anymore. There's no need for life and death anymore in the sense of the human form. Because God's plan now has been enacted and eternity has begun. And there'll be no more choices. So we don't need the devil anymore. There'll be no more choices. There'll be no more. Everybody now that is going into this great plan of God, this great utopia that God has put together that is boundless and endless and incredible and even can't even be fathomed by our human mind. Everybody going in it is somebody from Genesis chapter, from Adam up to Revelation chapter 20, who have made the choice. So they go in. Everybody that did not make that choice is in the lake of fire. See how that works? So the whole purpose of him coming up to Jerusalem is the same reason he has tried to get Jerusalem all down through the history of the world, the devil, I mean. And that is the fact that that was his original position back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah 28, Ezekiel chapter 14, and now he wants to get it back. So I would say that most certainly Christ is still on the throne, and when the devil comes up, he compasses that city because he wants that city. And he thinks one more time he's going to be able to dethrone him. And, of course, this time it's all in God's plan. It's all by God's timing. God has to give these people a chance to accept him or reject him, just as he has all down through the history. This is the last people group in Revelation chapter 20, which is the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is the last people group that have to make a choice before God's plan is over. See, if you're saved here tonight, whenever that point was in your life when you came to Christ and you asked him to come into your heart, and I didn't say about joining a church or when you were baptized or any good works that you've done. I said when you came to the point in your life when you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. At that point, you made your choice. And when you got saved, God washed away your sins. He seated you in heavenly places. He put his Holy Spirit of God inside you, and now you are eternally destined to fulfill that plan with God and go out through eternity in heaven. You have made your choice the day you got saved. And everybody down through the Bible, from Adam right up to the last person in Revelation chapter 20, gets the same opportunity. And the devil is the counterpart to that opportunity. Come over to Job chapter 16. I want to show you a verse here about the devil. And this is a good verse you want to mark in your Bible. I'm sorry, I said Job. I meant Proverbs 16. Now, this is a verse you want to mark in your Bible, and it's a really good verse to help put a lot of the things that I just said into context. When you get talking like I'm talking tonight, or you get talking about these things, I'm sure what goes through many of your minds is it almost looks like this thing's like a runaway freight train, that, you know, God and the devil are in some neck-and-neck race, and we're not sure who's going to win yet. And that's not the case. God's plan was established all the way back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Everything that is taking place with God and the devil, the ups and the downs, the crucifixion, the things that did not work out as we think they should, they are not surprises to God. They're all part of God's plan. And this helps you understand a little bit better. Look at Proverbs 6. Let's pick it up in verse 1. There's some good things in here that you can maybe glean from it. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now that is a great verse. We're going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday. But that's a great verse. You know what it says? It says that you prepare your heart before you open your mouth. I don't like that verse at all. But that's a great verse, you see. I can think of some of you that need to have that on your refrigerator in the morning. Maybe the night before you go to bed. But anyway, what it basically says is that we prepare our heart before we open our mouth, and that's a great verse. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Now, see, that's a good verse because it says that we have a self-righteousness about us, that we don't think, we want to hold other people accountable to a standard, but we don't want to hold ourselves accountable to it, see? And that's the way we are. That's what he's saying there. And then he says, verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Well, that's a great verse. I mean, all three of those are great verses. But here's the one I wanted, verse 4. The Lord had made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, you see that? That verse just told you that God made the devil for a purpose. God made the devil for a purpose. And that purpose was to give you the alternative that you'd have to make a free will choice based on God or the devil. I was teaching along these lines a number of years ago. I wasn't doing the exact same thing, but I was going through another area and talking about some stuff. And a bright young man raised his hand and he asked a question. And I usually get the question, and it's a good question. And he said, and it's a thought-provoking question. He said this. He said, well, what you're telling me then is that God created the devil, he created the evil. And I said, that's correct. And you're saying that God allowed then the evil to come into this world. And I said, that's correct. And he says, what you're saying is the purpose of God allowing evil to come into the world is so man would have a choice that he could be part of God's plan by a free will choice. And I said, absolutely right. And he said, well, I understand that. He said, but this is my problem. if God allowed sin to come into the world, then God is basically responsible for sin. How can God send a man to hell and judge a man if the very God that is going to judge him allowed the sin to come into the world? And that's a very, very, very good question. The answer is better than the question. The answer that I told him, and is the same answer that you need to understand, is the same God that, yes, he did allow sin to come into the world, is the same God that came down and died on a cross to take the sin out that he allowed to come in, therefore exonerating himself from any responsibility of it. And at that point, he put it back on you. So you and I now have to deal with that issue on our own relationship, and that becomes your decision based on your own free will of what you want to do. Now, the devil, what he does, he counters that. He tries to get you to think you're going to live forever. He gets you to think there is no God. He gets you to think that all this is here through evolution. He gets you to think that, religion, Bible Christianity, is just another philosophy like all the other philosophies. He tries to get you to see Christ wasn't virgin born. He's just a good teacher, just like all the other religions. And he tries to tear that down so the fact that you won't see the plan of God, that you'll just think that life is going to go on forever, that, we'll be around here for millions and millions of years. They say in 10 million years, the sun's going to supernova. We're all going to be crispy critters anyhow. But he says, but they think that up to that point, man is basically just going to go on and on and on and on. Because the devil wants to get your mind off of the plan because he doesn't want you to be part of that plan. So he puts things in your life that become more important to you than God. He puts things between you and your wife so you have to focus on your marital problems. So you can't focus on your spiritual relationship. He puts all kinds of roadblocks in your life. That's what he does. See, the job of the church is to get those roadblocks out of your life and keep you focused on where what the real issues are. And that's the job of my job. That's the job of the church. And that's our first and foremost job, is to keep our focus, stay on point, understand that there's a plan here. And know where you're at in relationship to that plan and what is your job within that plan. So, so I think he's ought no question by my mind, he's on the throne of Jerusalem. You had a question there, Kyle?
Well, I was just thinking you were talking about God allowed the sin to come in, but what if it wasn't his original plan for that to happen because it was Lucifer that decided to become prideful and evil?
That was all God's original plan. God knew that he could never have a relationship. I mean, he knew what Satan was going to do. And he created him for a purpose. And he knew what he was going to do when he created him. It wasn't like God created Lucifer and Lucifer was going to be a good guy and God says, ooh, I didn't know he had that side to him. No, no. God knew exactly. God created him for the purpose. Because through his plan, he couldn't take us to heaven and spend an eternity with us if we didn't have an alternative choice. Mm-hmm.
So he even gave them all a choice too.
Everybody gets a choice. Everything that God created, everything God made gets a choice. And God knew exactly when he put it all into action, he knew what the plan was going to be. I mean, I'm not going to say that God created the Lucifer that he would and made him do what he did. But what I am saying is that God knew what he was going to do when he created him. And God could have created Lucifer not to sin and not to be who he was. But he chose not to, because he wanted to have Lucifer had to make that choice too. And God just says, no problem. That's exactly what I'll do. You know what it shows you? I'll tell you what it shows you. And we need to learn this from a practical aspect. You talk about a good plan gone bad. Or so it seems, doesn't it? But you know what it shows you? I mean, whatever little problems you have in life that come up in your life that you think are going to throw you off course so much, look at that. I mean, who would have thought that God would have kept it on course when the very being that he created to have charge of everything that he had under the Godhead, went sideways on him and suddenly tried to revolt and overthrow his whole kingdom. You talk about a great plan that went down the tubes. And then you look at it a little bit farther and you see that every time God tried to jumpstart the plan, this same guy that he created comes in and defuses the plan. And the bottom line is, if you don't look at the end of it and see the fact that, it didn't, whatever the devil did, whatever happened, it was bad, God used his honor and glory, and at the end of the day, it came out exactly the way God wanted it to be. Your life and my life are much the same way with the struggles that we go through in life. Because we see him in a time frame, you know. But right now, so we're struggling with this, and we're so far down that we can't see over the edges, you know, and it's dark and it's scary and all of those things. But if the devil derailed God's plan, and God, in all his knowledge, knew that that was going to happen, and then just used that for his good and his honor and glory, he'll do the same thing with whatever what you're going through. But you got to see the big picture and see how God never lost his focus of what he was going to do. And the devil, I mean, you talk about the devil throwing God some curves. But God knew that when it was all said and done, he was going to be supreme because he was God and the devil just thought he was. And you and I got to understand, no matter what we go through, no matter what happens in our lives, you know what? God is still God in your life. And when the last cow gets in the gate, God's going to get the honor and glory out of it. So it helps me understand that when I see that big picture of God's plan being sidetracked and beat up and kicked around and just in every aspect of it, you know, and I think to myself, I mean, look at that. God took it in stride. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew that his honor and glory was going to come out of it. So he used it for his own advantage. That's what we have to look at our own issues in life, and we have to begin to deal with.
Doesn't that kind of prove predestination then?
No, not at all. It proves foreknowledge. What is predestination? Not by the Bible, it's not. Predestination is once you get saved, you're predestined to get Christ's body. That's predestination.
Well, okay, I'm talking about the Darwin.
But Darwin, he didn't believe in predestination.
Calvin.
But that, so what? I mean, that's like giving Calvin credit that he's got any credit in predestination. Predestination is not anywhere taught in the Bible anywhere. Foreknowledge is taught. Foreknowledge is that God knows everything. Before he did anything in Genesis chapter 1:1, God knew everybody in this room tonight, where you were going to be, what decision you were going to eat for lunch today, and everything that you were going to do about your spiritual life. You know what God did? Hands off, because it's your decision, see?
But he knew what decision.
Huh?
He knew what decision he.
Absolutely. Ultimately, he does.
Well,
because God is an attribute of being holiness, is giving you a free will. Free will. But on the same time, you say God knows that and he does, and God allows that and he does. But at the same time, you got to add the ingredient of the Holy Spirit of God in that.
I mean, his whole plan was to have someone worship him and praise him. So why would he create somebody that's not going to do that?
Because he would never create somebody and make them do it. That's why. Because he wouldn't be God if he did that. Would you want your wife, would you want to have to give her a pill every morning so she would still love you? Case dismissed. Oh, and on Valentine's Day too. Oh, I love it. Valentine's Day. John, I'll give you a ride home tonight, or if you even need to bunk out at my place tonight, it'll be fine. I got three little Migos that'll keep you nice and warm down on the bottom couch. But, you know, God is never going to create something and create them without a choice. He's just never going to. That is an attribute of holiness that God would not be God if he did. Because take free will out of it, then we're all robots. And God doesn't want a robot for a bride, or Christ doesn't want a robot for a bride any more than you do. John does, but you don't, see? And that's the whole issue. The whole issue is that God knows God, and that's why deep down, and I'll show you the proof of that. When you come over to Matthew, when he talks about God created hell, the Bible says he prepared it for the devil and his angels. He never intended man to go there, because he, in his mind, He wanted everybody to trust him. That's why the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He never created hell with that. And, you know, Calvin never saw that verse because Calvin didn't know anything about the Bible. And God never created hell for me or for you. He prepared it for the devil and his angels, see? And they made their choice, and God prepared it for them. And he doesn't want you and I to ever enter into that place because the Holy Spirit of God then, as I was getting ready to say before John punctuated my what I was saying, is he counters all of that with the Holy Spirit of God, which every day in your life, there's not a day, if you're an unsaved person in here, I'm going to tell you something. There isn't a day in your life when God doesn't try to speak to you. You know why that is? Because he wants you to be saved. Because the reason why that is, he never prepared hell for you. If you guy and go to hell, you're going to a place that God never intended for you to be in. And so that's how that thing works. Foreknowledge, God obviously knows everything that everybody is going to do and everything everybody's going to say. I mean, I'll give you another great example. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible. I'll show you an example of foreknowledge. You go all the way back into Genesis when Adam sinned in the garden. The Bible says that him and God fellowshipped in every day in the garden, and God's walking down through the garden. Now, here is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe walking through a garden, asking the question, Adam, where are you? Now, you think the God that made the heavens and the galaxies and the host of them by the breath of his mouth and did all the things that he did and is omniscient and omnipresent and didn't know where Adam was? Certainly he did. But he's given Adam the free choice to tell Adam, for Adam to speak up and say, God, here I am. God knew exactly what fig tree he was hiding under. But God wanted to see and gave him the free will choice to say, Lord, here's where I'm at. And it's the same way with you and me. God knows where you're at. But God wants to see if you know where you're at. He'll always give man the choice to fess up and be honest. But God wants us to be saved, and God never intended anybody to go to the lake of fire. But lake of fire will be absolutely packed till the hilt, simply because men don't want to make that choice, and they want to, they want to love the things of this world, and they'll buy into all those things and never accomplish it themselves. Yeah. Well, let's wait till we finish this up here. Does that help you, Kyle?
One more thing.
Go ahead.
It's an unsaved person, and God knows they're going to hell. Why would he need the Holy Spirit to try to work on them? They're already going to hell.
Because God never gives up on anybody. Never does.
But he knows they're going to hell.
Beside the point. Never happens.
Isn't hell kind of, isn't that giving up on them?
Huh?
Isn't hell giving up on them?
Well, at that point, God's plan's over. God's grace only runs for 7,000 years. Or to when you die, and then it runs out. But that the great concept that God is not willing that any should perish. And you see, if God ever gave up on somebody, then predestination would be true, because then somebody can go back and see, well, God took His grace from him, or God didn't allow him to be saved, and that's just simply not true. Now, there's people who cannot be saved, but they cannot not be saved because God has anything to do with it. It's because they've hardened their heart so long that they can't allow themselves to be saved. But that's one of the attributes of Christ, is the fact that in God is the fact that His long suffering. And you want to take that analogy, put it into the nation of Israel. Why did He put up with them and all the things that they did? Did He not know they were going to be in and out, in and out, in and out? Why did He send them so many deliverers and judges? Why didn't He just let them go all through the thing and give them one at the end?
He was trying to carry out His plan through them.
Okay, well, He's trying to carry out His plan through us. Well, He's trying to carry out His plan through the world, too. What's the plan of the world? Establish the kingdom of heaven. He uses nations and unsaved people just like He uses saved people. You'll either be a vessel of honor or a vessel of what? And they're both in the Master's house. See that thing? Where's that? Sure, absolutely. A Christian can do everything an unsaved person can do except go to hell. And you need to write that down. A saved person can do everything an unsaved person can do except go to hell. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
So I can understand that when everything is said and done,
When everything is said and done?
Yeah, okay. We don't have to worry about free will anymore once we're with God, right? Because the only will...
You mean when we're out there in eternity?
Yes.
No, it's... No, at that point, you're like, you got Christ's mind, you got Christ's body, you're on your own. You made the choice. Yeah. Now, even though you're saved now, you still have free will choices, though.
Oh, yeah.
See? You want to go out and get drunk tonight after this? See, that was a choice. Free will choice. But you went as fast as I thought. You kind of looked up a little bit like you thought about it. No, I'm just kidding.
In that sense, it's no different than the two-thirds of the angels that stayed with God that did not rebel, because they still have choice now. But they made their choice then.
Yeah. It seems like they only got one place to choose, though. I don't think they could re-choose again. I don't understand all that, but I never find any place where they get another chance. Go ahead.
So, we know that hell obviously was there before man. When was hell prepared?
Well, I don't know, and I don't know it was there before man. See, I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says it was prepared.
Because if it was prepared before Lucifer fell, wouldn't that be the fact that he intended him to fall? So why create it?
And that's probably the reason why it doesn't tell you. See, I don't have a clue. I just know it's there. Does that help you? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I don't know if we can move on to that. This in 20 or not about Gog and Magog, who they were.
I don't have a clue. There's no way you're going to know who that is. Huh?
Gog and Magog?
No way of knowing.
Okay. He goes back,
she wants to know who Gog and Magog is in Revelation.
Well, there's a reference
in Ezekiel.
And also Conical.
Yeah.
Reubenite. So I didn't know if that was the same God.
No way to know who they are. North, south, east, and west.
So God and Magog were from all guess?
If that's your guess, it's a good guess. I'll buy it.
I've
whatever you say, I'm with you, because I don't know either.
Okay.
I mean, there's guys that say Gog is Russia. There's some that say that Gog and Magog is northern Russia and southern Russia. But you know what? I think it's, crucially, if I have a, being the degree of Bible scholar that I am, I think it's South Pittsburgh myself. You know what? I'm just as right as they are, because nobody knows. Well, but the Gog and Magog there are not the same Gog and Magog you find in here. Ask me. I'll tell you. Well, I don't... You ain't going to find that one out. Well, first of all, you got to start in Ezekiel. Well, you got to start there. And you got to see that Gog and Magog there is probably the same Gog and Magog over here in Revelation. Yeah.
But not in.
No.
Okay. Well, see, I was just trying to figure out how can.
Well, nobody else in the world has, so I don't think you're going to. Well, the Gog and Magog there is in Second Chronicles is connected to what?
Reubenite.
The Reubenites.
Right.
But that's another whole. I mean, why? How would you get from the Reubenites to the millennium without nothing in between? Yeah, I don't know. It obviously stands for a period piece of ground, because a lot of those things did, but there's no way to figure it out. All right, I think we got the deck cleared. Well, I'm sure it does. Go ahead, real loud. It doesn't say he's deceived. It says he deceives the nation, doesn't it? Have you ever been deceived after you've been saved? Think now before you answer. Have you? Okay. How you do that with Christ living inside you? Same thing. See? And then that's a great point you made there, and a great question, because my point is this. Many of these things that people ask, if you just put it in your own personal world, you find the answer. Because the parallels, there's so many parallels between God dealing with Israel and God dealing with you and me. And, you know, it's the same way. We think the situation then is different than the situation is now. It's really not. They face the same issues that we do. And, you know, and that's one of the greatest single truths you'll ever learn about what's going on in the Bible, that you see those things in the Old Testament. And even though it's 1,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, or whatever, the human nature is always the same, and all of the elements always work the same. We just drive cars now, and they rode sheep back then, or donkeys, or chariots, or whatever. But it's all the same. Nothing, and we think it changes because society changes. But human nature never changes, and they're always the same. I got even a better question. How in the world, you know, I mean, how in the world can a person here, to, I mean, I've known people that were lost, that knew they were lost, and felt the conviction of God so heavy that they couldn't even lift their head up. Yet they'll walk out of the room and not get saved. Now, why is that? See? That's human nature for you. That's the way people are. The people, it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing. Strange thing. Yeah, Mike. Everybody done with that one? If anybody is confused here, I want to make sure you understand everything. So we're not in any hurry tonight. So we talked about a lot of things. We tied a lot of little tails on the donkey here, so to speak. But, yeah.
That's something that's in that same chapter because it talks about us being priests and reigning for 1,000 years. But it says priest of God and of Christ. Is there a separation between the two?
Well, I would say that the priest of God, and I'm just... I would say that the priest of God have to do with the nation of Israel, and then when Christ have to do with us. Yeah, there's two priesthoods in your Bible. One's a literal priesthood, which is connected with Israel, and the other one's the eternal priesthood, which is connected to us.
So the priest of God would be the people.
I would think there would be God's going to have his nation of Israel the way he had in the Old Testament in Levitical. Tribe of Levi is still there, so yeah, I would say there's no sacrifices, but there's obviously the law, and they follow what that is. So, however, that all works. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? All right. New question. Go ahead. Who wants? Yeah. Go ahead. How would I argue that? Well, I'm not sure I'd even use the verse to try to argue with him on the thing. But here's what's going on. Now, notice this is in Matthew chapter 20 here, and I mean John chapter 20, and when you come down through here. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, the key to this is in verse 22, when he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not saying they received it right then, because they receive it in Acts chapter 1. But what that does do is it puts the verse 23 in a context. So when you got verse 23, when he says, whosoever sins ye you remit, and whosoever you retain, they are retained, he's talking about in the light of Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 with Israel preaching the kingdom and going out and doing what they have been doing all the way up through Matthew from Matthew chapter 10. Because the context is there, it says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, they hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet, and they didn't receive the Holy Ghost there. That's not a statement, receive the Holy Ghost and you got it. That is, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and they do receive the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 1. That's when the Spirit comes. And he breathes on them because the Spirit is breath, it's air. So what he's telling them there from a doctrinal standpoint as the apostles under the authority of Matthew chapter 10, they have the ability to either remit sins or retain sins. And they do that all up through the book of Matthew when people get healed or they deal with Israel in that scope. Now, there's an inspirational side to it, and this is where you got to remember that the Catholic Church, basically, in their mindset, they still think that they are an Old Testament institution. They kind of get the idea that they are a mixture of both. They have the Old Testament priesthood, pomp and circumstance, with all the articles of worship and all of that, like they did in the Old Testament, but they worship Christ in his sacrifice. So they kind of bridge both in their minds, they kind of bridge the Old Testament priesthood of the nation of Israel and the New Testament. In reality, what they think they have done, or what think has transpired, is that they believe that, when you talk about predestination, Kyle, the reason why predestination came from Calvin, and because Calvin got it from Augustine, see? And Augustine was one of the great theologians in around 400 of the Roman Catholic Church. And Augustine's concept of predestination wasn't that you and I have been chosen to go to heaven and some of you have been chosen to go to hell. His concept of predestination is that the Roman Catholic Church was chosen by God to replace all the religions on planet Earth. That was his original concept. The original concept of predestination had nothing to do with men and women going to hell. The original concept of predestination under Augustine had to do with the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was predestined to take the place of the nation of Israel. Hence, they have all the pomp and circumstance. Hence, that's why they hate the Jews. That's why they persecuted the Jews. And they also believe that in the New Testament sense, they are the only true church because they were predestined to take over God's nation Israel and became the true body of Christ. So when they take their position, they're taking the position from the fact that in their minds they have been predestined by God to supersede any race on this planet. Nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and they become the only true church in the body of Christ. And I know you find very few Catholic priests that will admit that because of the pressure today. I guarantee you, if you go into the parochial schools and you get their books on religion and faith in God that they're teaching in the 5th, 6th, 7th grade kids, they will tell you right in there that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church and nobody on this planet can be saved outside the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they're indoctrinating them with when they're 7, 8, 9, 10. I have the books. And, it's in print. It was got the official archdiocese seal on the back. And, of course, their concept of predestination is the fact that God predestined the Roman Catholic Church to supersede all religion. Now, when Calvin got it, Calvin's plan was that he wanted to be the Pope of Protestantism. He wanted to do with the Presbyterian Church exactly what the Roman Catholic Church had did, and so he brings predestination over from the Catholic Church under Augustine. He formulates it under his little writing, the Articles of Faith or whatever he wrote, and I call them the Articles of Farce, and he put them all in there, and he comes up with the fact that God chose who is and who isn't. So he takes that concept and changes it for his own personal gain and, to set up himself as the Pope of the Protestants under the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And that's where that aspect starts of it. But so when a Catholic sees that, he already thinks that he has the authority that the nation of Israel had. So he thinks that as a priest, he has the power to do that. And, of course, we know that he does not. That was given in Matthew chapter 10 when the 12 apostles were called out. They were given power over all of those things. They raised the dead. They give eyesight back to the blind. They healed the sick. They did all of those things. They cast out demons. All of those things. And they did that through the power of God because God gave them the power to do that. When he's talking to him here, he's talking about in the sense of Matthew chapter 1 through 7, what they're doing, getting prepared to see what Israel's going to do with the last chance God's going to give them to get the kingdom in Acts chapter 7. So now there's a practical side to it, and that is this. If you're saved tonight, you have this same power here. I have the power to remit your sins or to retain your sins. And I have that power, and if you're a saved person here tonight, you have that same power. Now, you don't have the power on your own, but you have the power through the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God. If you're not saved here tonight, and you'd come up to me and say, Bob, I'm not sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. and I take you someplace and open up the scriptures and show you what the Bible says about you being a sinner and how you need to be saved. And if you would come to the point in your life where you say, you know what, Bob, I've been to church a lot and I've been in this, been in that, but I don't think I've ever really asked Christ to come into my heart and save me. I would say to you, well, that's what you need to do to be saved. If you would bow your head and you would do that, then what I have just done through the Holy Spirit of God that is in me, through the Word of God that He has given me, I have just remitted your sins. In other words, you and I have the power to do it through the Word of God. Because when you win somebody to Christ, you basically wash away their sin. Now, you don't do it in the sense that you had anything to do with washing away with it, but when you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God in you and the Word of God, so you have the same ability in a spiritual sense. Now, when I witness to somebody and I say you need to be saved, and say we go out here and we talk a little bit and I talk to you about it, and I lay the whole thing out, and you'd say, well, I don't think I want to get saved. And I'd say, well, okay, that's your choice, that's your decision, but let me tell you, you know, life's not going to get any better, and you're going to have some issues, and the worst issue is if you die, you know, you're going to spend an eternity in a lake of fire, and, you know, I love you, and God loves you, and we all love you, and we don't want to see that happen. And you say, well, I appreciate that, Bob, but no thanks, and you go on your way. You know what I've just done with the Word of God? I've retained you to your sins, see? So you and I, as a Christian, have the power to remit somebody's sins or retain somebody's sins. When you open up the Word of God and you show them that God died for them and bring them to that decision point in their life, and when they get saved, then you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you were the instrument. So I heard somebody say one time that when you get saved, it's called a new birth. And I can't reborn you. I can't give you that new birth. I can't make that new birth for you. But I am the attending physician under God's direction that is there when God gives you that second birth. In other words, you and I are the tools in God's toolbox by which God uses us to remit and retain people's sin. When you get saved, it's a new birth. I can't save you. I can't give you that new birth. God has to give it to you, but God needs an attending physician to make sure that the birth goes correctly. And that's your job and my job. That's why He's called the great physician. That's why when you start to deal with people, you do with it just like a doctor does. They come in, they tell you what your problem is, and you'll make a diagnosis based on the Word of God, and then you'll give them a prescription. And I hate even saying this because I'm sure someplace down the line some Baptist preacher is going to hear this and get the idea that he can probably collect copay off of them for the prescription. But the bottom line is it's all free. See, and I give you a prescription. And some of you got those little cards that we made up for you, you know, and when you go through those cards and you use those cards, you know what that is? That's your daily dose. And every day in your life, you need to keep you from getting spiritually sick, you need to keep up on your meds. And that is from the great physician, and we are just attending physicians in His absence. But we have the authority to do everything that He does as far as New Testament Christians to do, and in an inspirational application, that's what you and I do. We remit sins and we retain sins based on what we do with the Word of God.
Any coincidence that the word you hear is remit, lining up Acts 2:38, remission of sins?
Well, it wouldn't be for us because that remission of sin is to Israel.
Right.
So it would be here, yes. It would be to Israel doctrinally. It wouldn't be to us, but it would be doctrinally, yeah. So now you all got your medical degree, you go out and go to work. Get your little bumper sticker that says, I'm a Christian, call me, I'll stop and help. Yes, John. I mean, Joe.
Any questions?
Yeah.
Something you talked about, the difference between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit with the different capitalizations and stuff.
Can
you go through that?
Yeah. Let's go back to where we started back here. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And we talked about this on Sunday. And this question has to do with, and I'm going to give you a bunch more of them this Sunday. I'm going to teach you a great concept this Sunday about how to see things in your Bible. Because Paul just, the first part of Romans there in his greeting are just, It's all under surface stuff. But boy, what a great place to find what we need to do. Now, remember we talked about over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And here's a place in verse 11 that it says this. Searching what, and we'll start here. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, the Spirit, testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now there's a place in your Bible where the Holy Spirit of God is called an it. And that's what I made the reference to the other places. Now, the reason why the Holy Spirit of God is called an it here is because it's talking about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God was not manifested in a person. He manifested himself through the seven spirits of God over there in Isaiah chapter 11. So he's not a person in the Old Testament like he is in the New Testament because Christ hadn't died yet. So you'll never find a reference to in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit as a person, not a him. It'll always be a reference to it. And that's why, again, Peter's writing this, and the Holy Spirit of God is protecting the integrity of the doctrine of the Word of God that would lay out for us, if we take the time to do it, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God was not a person. But as Isaiah 11 lays out for us, it was manifested in seven different spirits that came upon men and then left men, depending on what God had for them to do. So that's why it's called it here, because in the Old Testament it was not a person. Now you're going to find in the New Testament, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Now here it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price." Now you find that the Spirit is also called the Holy Ghost. Now you're going to find that wherever you find the phrase Holy Ghost, that it's always going to be a reference to the Spirit of God that is inside you after you're saved. So that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price." So wherever you find the phrase Holy Ghost, the Bible has put itself together in such a fashion that it denotes the context for you. The context is going to be in your body, as far as the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, you're going to find in the Bible, you're going to find in the alternative of that, which is Holy Spirit. And when you find the word Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it'll be a reference not to the Holy Spirit of God as far as it being inside you, but a reference to the Holy Spirit of God as to the person of God's Spirit. And these are all ways that you study the different aspects of the Holy Spirit of God. You do the same thing with the title of God. We're going to get into that on Sunday. But you're going to find that there's different places in there. And then you're going to find, and I don't have a reference right off the top of my head, but you're going to find where the Spirit is spelled with a small s. And the reason why, when you find it that way, what you've got is you're going to have a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit of God, not the person. But it's going to be a reference to the work that he does. So those are things that in time when you come through the Bible, you begin to look for. And you begin to realize that the Bible unlocks itself by the words, the way God uses the words, the way God defines each word. And that's why it is absolutely so crucial that you don't want to you don't want to change the words, because when you do that, then many times you lose your whole context. So that's what they mean.
What about the small h? You made a reference to that too?
That'll be the work.
Okay.
That'll be the work. Holy Spirit will be the work, not the person. Yeah. Right. And you find it, I think you find it both ways. Some places you find it just spirit with a small s, and other places you find a small h. Whenever you find that designation, it'll always be a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, not the person.
Yeah. 1, 4, 5,
yeah. Those are the places that it's going to be a reference to his work, not his person. Yes, you do. But the day you got saved, your spirit became one with God's spirit in that, or in that sense. You got the Holy Ghost inside you. 1 Corinthians 14:2. Okay, where's the spirit there? That's man's spirit.
Right, that's
That's man's spirit.
Now, is that connected with God's spirit?
The spirit can be connected either to God's spirit. That's your free will, is your spirit. See, your spirit in you is like the rudder on a ship. You got an old nature, you got a new nature. Your spirit acts independently of that. And so your spirit, if you lend your spirit to the things of God, then you mate yourself with God's spirit, and your spirit becomes ungodly things. If you mate that spirit to the things of the world or the flesh, then it goes that way. And in this case here, they have forsaken, they're not doing what's right based on the Holy Spirit, they're doing what's right based on their own flesh and their own spirit. Yeah. First Corinthians 3 what? 3:16. Yes, that is a reference, but it's not a reference. It's a reference there in the sense of the context of the judgment seat of Christ, not in your everyday physical relationship with him. Yeah. That is the complete title there of the Spirit of God, just like you find the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that designated in places where it's talking about more than just him indwelling you. He's not talking about you being indwelt here in the sense of what, no, you're not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Here he's talking about in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ would be the whole aspect of God's Spirit. You're going to, in every situation, pretty much, you know, you look at it, but those are the basic things you go off of. And that's how you follow it. Next question. Yes, sir. David, First Sergeant.
Also, Sunday, you mentioned the word propitiation.
Propitiation?
I don't know exactly
what that means. Sure, absolutely. First John. The doctrine of propitiation is one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible. First John chapter 2. Now in First John, obviously, First John really, really, really gets into the aspect of knowing God. And if you would go buy a book on 1 John that you wanted to read, I guarantee you, and I've heard this all my life, you know, I don't know how many times I've heard a preacher talk about that the theme of 1 John is love. And I believed that for many, many years until I read the book myself. And then I found in 5 short chapters that it talked about knowing God over 27 times. And so immediately I knew that the theme of 1 John wasn't love. The theme of 1 John was to know God. And then when I was in the ministry for several years, I really understood that concept, why many, many people think that the theme of 1 John is love and they never get to the point of that understanding that 1 John has to do with knowing God. It's because we as Christians, we're famous, and we all have the same problem, is that we like to love things before we really know those things. That's why the marriage and the divorce rate in this country is beyond the realm of you know, believability. People fall in love, and then 2 days later they fall out of love because they don't take the time to know the person, and they don't really understand that, you know, love is built on a relationship of knowing that person. And we as Americans, anyhow, and I'm sure this is true around the world, but I don't live around the world, I live in America. Americans are famous for falling in love with inanimate objects. We use the word love in such an absolutely incredible way. I always tell my kids when we were growing up, you know, I love this car, I love this house, I love this. I said, you know, you never want to love things that don't love you back. And that's just a good rule of thumb. You know, I really like this car. I really like this fishing rod. I really like this thing, but I don't love it. But you see, our word for love is so cheapened today that we are now loving inanimate objects that don't have the ability to love us back. And that is a basic problem of Christianity. We say we love God, but we don't know God. And that's why we as Christians never really do anything with our lives, because we say we love God, but we never really get to know God. And if you don't ever get to really know God, you can't really love God. And that's why it doesn't last for you in your relationship, because of the fact that you don't get to know Him. And that's the way we do in everything in our lives. You know what? And you find, like I said, you find in people that get married, they talk about, well, I love this person, but they don't spend the time to get to know that person. You know why they fall out of love after they get married or after they go through whatever? You know why they get a divorce? Because once they really got to know that person, they found out they didn't love that person. If they had taken the time to figure it out beforehand, they would have saved themselves, you know, but then, you know, then John be out of a business, and now he's got his own divorce he's going to have to work on over there tonight. Need a good marriage counselor, I'm available. But that's the problem, you see. So I say all that to say this. When you come to 1 John, 1 John is going to define a lot of major things about your relationship with God. And John chapter 2 brings up two great aspects. And you need to write these in here. We haven't talked about this for a long, long, long time. And these are two doctrines you absolutely need to put in your Bible. And they're very, 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 very important. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, the first doctrine we're going to talk about is the advocacy of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says that Jesus Christ is your advocate? Or as we talk about in Bible doctrine, the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Yeah, well, it's a go-between. And when you talk about the advocate of Jesus Christ, it's talking about the fact that He is the go-between between you and me and God. Because the truth of the matter is, and people have a tough time with this, how many times have you heard that God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner? You probably hear that from the pulpit of every church across this city. I've heard it from Bible guys who were saved and were good preachers. And it becomes a nice little cliche saying that sounds really, really good. And it talks about the fact that if somebody has really got a bad lifestyle, you know, and you want to kind of pallet, you know, what God and God's judgment, you know, it's a nice cushy little thing to say is that God He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. And you know that phrase came from Gandhi. It didn't come from the Bible. Gandhi's the one that first said that a number of years ago, the great Indian guru guy, you know. And he's gone to Gandhi. He's gone to hell now. But That was his deal. You know, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Trust me, nothing could be farther from the truth. And when somebody believes that, I know two things about them. One, you don't know anything about the advocacy of Jesus Christ. You don't know what that doctrine is. And you don't know what the doctrine of propitiation is. Because if you knew those two doctrines and what they were and what they meant, you'd never make a silly statement like that. God does not love the sinner and hate the sin. Bible says that if you're unsaved, the wrath of God already abides on you. You're God's enemy. And, you know, Romans says that before we were saved, we were enmity to God. We were God's enemy. God doesn't love you as a sinner. I mean, in the sense that he loves the sinners and hates the sin. Let me tell you how this thing works. And this is the difference between really the Old Testament, why in the Old Testament they did not have the relationship with God that you and I have in the New Testament. Now, does God love the unsaved people? Yes, he does. But it's how he loves them that is the key. He loves them through the advocacy of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God is impossible for God to love anything that is not holy. And if you're an unsaved person, or when I was unsaved, we were unholy in the sight of God. But back in the Old Testament, you know, God, he wouldn't even come down and come to meet with the Israelites until everything was taken out of the camp that was defiling. God, and we lose sight of the fact that God is a holy God. And God cannot stand anything that's not holy. And you and I cannot, and the reason why they could not have a relationship with God like you and I had a relationship with God, and God could not dwell in them and have what he had with them like he has with you, simply is because of the fact there was no advocacy in their life back there. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that for God to love you and me as a sinner, he has to look at you through the death of his son on Calvary's cross. In other words, when he died on the cross, he died for all people. So the only way God can deal with you and me as an unsaved person, the only way that after I get saved, God can have fellowship with me, is he had to change me when I got saved. He had to cut away from me what was sinful and then made it up with what was holy. And now I got living inside me the Holy Ghost, and that's how God fellowships with me. Because there's something holy inside me, and even though I have an old sin nature that God still hates, the saved part of me fellowships with God, and that's what I have my relationship with. Well, the only way that God can love an unsaved person is by looking at them through Christ's death on the cross. And he doesn't love them because they're poor, destitute, and out, and don't know any better. He loves them because he views them through the blood of Christ. Now, that's why the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, which our predestinators get all out of whack again, that he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. That's what it means. The only way God can view you and me that we could ever get saved is before God could ever save us, he had to see us through the death of his son. Now, that is the advocacy of Jesus Christ. He is the go-between me and God that allows God to look at me, even though I'm still a sinner, and love me through Christ. And that's why the Bible says that God put all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So if you want to get those spiritual blessings, you know where you got to get? You got to get in Christ Jesus. You got to get saved. That's where they're at. So the only way God can deal with an unsaved person, the only way that God can love an unsaved person, when it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, is because when Christ died on the cross, God now had an advocacy. He now had something that, a go-between. He had something that he looked through to see you in your sin, but could accept you in that state based on the fact that Christ already died for you. Do you understand that? That is one of the greatest fundamental concepts in all the Bible. And it eradicates the goofiness that goes on today about God hates the sin but loves the sinner. No, he doesn't. In its base state, God, the wrath of God already abides on an unsaved man. As far as God's concerned, he's already in hell. But if it was not for the advocacy of Jesus Christ, you see, the fact that God views you and me before I'm saved through the blood of Christ and his death on the cross. He's the mediator between God and man, you see, and that is the advocacy of Jesus Christ.
Is that what he viewed the whole world in 3:16 John
3:16? Well, now, you've got to be careful when you choose your word, the whole world.
Well, he said, for God so loved the world.
Okay.
Yeah,
through the foreknowledge of his son, we're going to die on a cross. Yes, I see what you're saying.
I did have someone bring that up to me a while ago.
Yeah, he has to view everything that is unholy through something that's holy. And that has to be his son.
So he loved the world.
Through his son's death.
And prior to Jesus, he did it through his people, the nation, with their...
No, you know, that's why you don't find in the Old Testament that they have the same relationship that you and I have. The only one that got close to it was David. And he didn't get it all the way. David, nobody in the Old Testament has what you have. Nobody. Nobody. That's why God doesn't deal with everybody in the Old Testament. He deals with specific people, and they go tell everybody else. Where in this case, you know, and that's the way some of you want it, though, see? That's the way some of you want it. Some of you still think you're living the Old Testament. Because you don't want to go dig it out yourself. You want God to tell me, and then I'll tell you. See? You still think you're in the Old Testament. You can get everything from God that I've got. If I am any testament to anything, if my life stands for any monument or testament or testimony to anything at all, it is simply if I can get it, you have no excuse. But I am worse off than 90% of you in here when it comes just to raw knowledge and ability. Not that that really is what it takes, but the bottom line is if I can do it, you can do it. You don't have an excuse, because God didn't pick an intellectual. He didn't pick a brain surgeon. He didn't pick a rocket scientist. He picked somebody who was as dumb as a stump. And he picked somebody who was so dumb that he didn't know anything, didn't even suspect anything, see? And that's what he wants. So you don't have an excuse, because there's no reason for you not to have everything that God wants for you to have other than the fact that you don't want it, see? And you don't have an excuse. So the advocacy of Jesus Christ is the first thing that he talks about here. And that advocacy goes along with the next one, which is in verse 2. Now it says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right? He's the go-between that God views me before I'm saved. He's the go-between for me and God after I'm saved. All right? And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the propitiation goes along with the advocacy, but it's from a different aspect. The advocacy deals with God looking through his Son and seeing us through Christ. The propitiation part of it is that Christ not only was the transparency, so to speak, that God saw us, but Christ then is also the mediator or the one that reconciles the situation between a holy God and an unsaved or a sinner like myself. You see, even after I'm saved, I'm still a sinner. And the propitiation of Christ simply is that after I'm saved, that God, Christ is the one that reconciles me with God all the time. If I would go out and you would go out tonight and we would go out and do something that was against God and a sin against God, the Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And I'm not sure this is the way it happens, but this is a plausible, it puts it into perspective for you. When you and I screw up down here, the devil just loves to throw it up in God's face. He loved to throw it up and say, yeah, you see Bob Alexander down there? You thought he was yours and all that and all that? Look at that. Look what he did down there. Look what he just said. Look what he just did. See, he loved to do that. And when he says that, you know, now God would his first response you would think would be, well, okay, you know, I'm going to go down and deal with it. But I have a propitiation, you see. I have an advocacy with the Father. At that particular point, Jesus Christ stands up. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. And he's seated there because he's my reconciler. He brings together with God the things that I do wrong and puts it all, straightens it all out. He says to God, yeah, Father, he may have done that, and he was wrong in doing that, but my blood was shed for him, and that was paid for at Calvary's cross. And then God looked at the devil and said, and did you have something else today? Because that's the end of it, you see. Now, God may have to deal with me on it, and the Spirit of God may in me, and God using all the deals, and that's why I tell you, that's why God, he uses preachers and churches to get you right with God, so God don't have to come down and knock on your door himself. But the propitiation aspect is that God, Christ, reconciles between me and God. He reconciled the day I got saved, and the enemy's gone away. Once I am saved, he continues to reconcile. Like the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit of God and Christ take my prayer and straighten it out before God. So what starts out with the wrong motive or the wrong way or the wrong this or the wrong that winds up there, that God, all that is put into place, and God sees my heart in what I'm doing, not necessarily how I'm saying or what I'm saying. That's propitiation. He reconciles everything. He puts everything in a right perspective with God and through the advocacy of Jesus Christ. So the advocacy and the propitiation are two separate things, but they go together. Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5:17-21 is exactly that. It tells you right there, it uses your word reconcile, reconciliation to Christ.
5 what now?
17:21.
What'd you say now?
Like 19 to
wit. Yeah. Verse 19. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what advocacy and propitiation, that's what it does. It reconciles between me and God before I'm saved to bring me to the point of salvation, and then after I'm saved, it is the ability for me to get back in fellowship with God once I break fellowship with God. So the advocacy is the fact that God is my go-between or my mediator. The propitiation is the fact that he is the reconciler. He's the one that puts it all back together. And of course, obviously, then going back to the seven characteristics of God that we've talked about, that is our job. Our job is one of being an advocate and a reconciler. We ought to be the go-between between people who are struggling with their relationship with God and God in that sense. And that's our job. And that's why the job of the church, and we've said it many, many times, the job of the church is reconciliation as best you can, trying to put things back together that somebody else has put apart. Yes, ministry of reconciliation. Yeah. Romans 3, what now?
3:20-21-26, but verse 25 is the main one that's dealing with the blood of Christ.
Yep. It says in verse 23, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that's exactly what it is. It's the reconciling of everything in our lives to God by Christ through his propitiation based on his advocacy. Yep. And it is one of the greatest single doctrines anywhere in the Bible, along with the doctrine of the advocacy. And it's unknown today. And that's why people don't understand. They don't understand what it, when they get saved, they don't understand the process. They don't understand, what it means when they're saved. They walk around in life thinking that, that God, like I said earlier, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. They have no reconciliation of how God looks at unsaved people. And the only way he can look at him is through his son's death on the cross. And that goes from there. Does that help you? That's a great question. I was hoping somebody would ask that tonight. I forgot about that. Yeah.
Just to clarify, he's our advocate before we're saved to Jesus Christ, and then he's our propitiator after we're saved.
Well, he's the advocacy all the way through, because before you're saved, he's the only way God can look at you. After you're saved, he's the only way God can fellowship with you. See? Two aspects, the way God looks at you and then the way God fellowships with you. Well, that was good tonight. Just have every head bowed and every eye closed. And, you know, these are the things that really...